Well, good morning, Long Beach Alliance Church. It is wonderful. It is a great morning to be able to be here in worship together with you. Thank you again for having me right there in your living rooms. And I am pretty pumped this morning to be able to open up the Word of God to you. We're going to be talking about days of Elijah. And as we head into that this morning, I also want to just say a very happy birthday to Pastor Scott. I don't know where he snuck off to, but happy birthday to the big guy. It is today's his birthday, and so we just want to say happy birthday to Pastor Scott. If you have not showered him and lavished him with gifts, this is your prompt to do so in the week that is ahead. I also want to mention that our worship guide, which Jesse Duckett and some others so faithfully kind of work on and getting published and that kind of stuff, the worship guide is fully interactive as of this week. Every link that you find in there, every reference to an email address, everything in the entire document is interactive, and we want you to be able to download that or use it on your iPad or your iPhone or your Samsung or whatever device you've got and download that so that you can take notes in it and save it. And we're just trying to make it as useful as humanly possible for you. So please take a look at that. There's also some great information in there on the giving, and just we're heading in the right direction with that, and I just want you to make sure that you take a look at that. So all really, really wonderful things. Well, this morning we're going to be talking a little bit about all lives being loved by our God and Father. And so if you would open up your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17, I'll be starting in verse 17. How's that for you? 1 Kings 17:17 is where we will start. We are in Zarephath. We are with the widow, and they have just come through the episode where they've been given oil and flour so that they can survive the famine that they are in. And we are catching up with Elijah and the widow at Zarephath. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, that's a very odd phrase right there, we'll come back to it, became ill. The son became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. And the woman, she, said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Wow. Have you ever been there in a moment such as that? I have. It's part of the job that I do, sitting with a mom, single mom at a hospital, when she finds out that the motorcycle accident or the car accident that her child has been in has cost his life. Sitting there with her as the doctor shares horrible news. Being in the room when you find out that you've had a miscarriage. Getting the phone call that none of us want to get. That someone close to us, someone dear to us, someone in our own family has died. These are horrible moments. And I would have to say that what she says reveals a great deal about her heart, but it also is something that I think all of us can understand. We should give her a pass. She kind of unloads a little bit on Elijah here and probably leaves him a bit shell-shocked. In fact, let's kind of back up and go back through those verses really, really quickly. I mentioned already that the name that is used here for her is unique. It's the only time in Scripture that's used in this fashion. The mistress of the house. Mistress in this case is kind of a play on words. The name is literally, she is a Baal woman. She is perhaps even associated with Baal worship that is kind of like sorcery or is magic, maybe even witchcraft. In other parts of the Bible, this phrase is only used in relation to necromancy or consulting the dead to find out what to do with those that are alive. And so it's got kind of a magic type of association. The bottom line is the mistress of the house, the owner of the house, the one who is leading this house is one who is a mistress of Baal. She's a mistress to an idol. She is committed to idolatry. Despite the fact that she has seen God at work in the home, there was still a belief in that culture that if you saw something that was powerful, it might only have power over one or two things. So she saw a God that was powerful over oil and flour, over being able to make food. And maybe she believes about God that he has power over that. But Baal is much more powerful and remained in charge of that household. This should speak to us some about our own lives. When we believe some things about God, but God has not taken over the home of our lives. That in reality, God is a part of our lives, but he is not really Lord and Savior of our lives. That is the situation, that is the condition that the widow is in. And her very name is a play on words that we lose in English, but I want to bring out for us from that original language. And it's going to change. That's the most significant part. It will change over the course of this very short story. Look what she says to Elijah. What have you against me, O man of God? She emphasizes that this is something that he himself has brought on. She lashes out in her anger. In fact, Jesus Christ used this same episode in the New Testament when he was criticizing the Jews and saying, God, there were plenty of widows that were there in Israel at the time of Elijah, but God sent Elijah to Zarephath. In other words, God sent him to a foreign country, to foreign people, so that he could show salvation there, so that God could show that he loves all people, but also because nobody in Israel was listening. And so God had to send his messenger to Zarephath. God had to send his messenger to the widow. Jesus Christ used that to kind of shame the Jews in that situation. What do we see here? The principle that Jesus started that passage with in the New Testament. He said, a prophet is never appreciated. A prophet is never loved in his own hometown. I mean, think about it. The only reason this woman is alive is because of Elijah. The only reason that her son was alive is because of Elijah. He's the one that came in and brought the blessing of the prophet, like it says in the New Testament. The blessing of the prophet comes into her home and brings life to it. And at the first sign of trouble, what does she say? Ah, you did this. You brought this on me. You're the one that is the source of these things. It says in Psalm 30, the psalmist writes, as for me, I said in my prosperity, that's key. I said when everything was going well, when everything was fine, when there was no virus and I had all that I needed, I shall never be moved. This is my world. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. But then you hid your face, and I was dismayed. We get really used to the nice things in our lives, don't we? We grow accustomed, just like this verse says. We grow accustomed to our strong mountain. At least that's how it feels to us. And then suddenly, it feels like God's turned away from us, and it causes us such dismay. When things are going well, we seldom credit the Lord for them. But when things are going bad, We definitely give God credit for that, don't we? And so does the world. When everything's fine, nobody talks about God. But when things go bad, the question is, where is God? Why has He done this? Why is He cursing us? Why would God ever allow such terrible things to happen? I do believe that there's something in her response as well that doesn't just teach us that, you know, the prophet is not appreciated very much, but it also teaches us something about the pain that she carries. Pain often causes people to lash out in anger. 9 times out of 10 for sure, when someone lashes out in anger, it's usually because of pain. It's some sort of pain that's going on inside of them. It might be a pain that is caused by fear. It might be a pain that is caused by worry. It might be just pain because of some past experience that they've had that is a painful experience. Things like that. But oftentimes, when someone lashes out in anger, it is because of some sort of upheaval and pain inside of their lives. And so as we see her lash out at Elijah, I have to ask the question, why? Why is she lashing out like this? I'm not so worried about how Elijah feels about it. I'm more worried about what does it say about her? What is going on in her life? And I think the reason for that is because God wants to deal with the source of our pain. He doesn't just want to deal with the thing that we're angry about. Oftentimes we just want God to fix this external reality in our lives, but God wants to deal with what's going on deep down in our hearts. He wants to deal with the source, where it comes from. The Lord inhabits our soul. He inhabits the heart of a person. And so as God is working His way into the intricacies of our lives, He's going to run through areas where we have got great pain. Pain because of our own sin. Pain because of sins that have been committed against us. Sometimes there are things that we had nothing to do with and they are not our fault. Oftentimes they are things that we had everything to do with and they're entirely our fault. These are the things that God wants to deal with, and that's what God wants to deal with in this story. She says to Elijah, "What do you have against me, O man of God?" She connects that what's going on has somehow, he could have done something about it. Of course, Elijah to this point has no idea. Elijah, at this point of the story, she comes back home. The son has died far away or out in the field, and she comes to Elijah, and he seems to be surprised by the information, to be honest. But then she says something very curious. "You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." I mean, think about that phrase. You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance. Somewhere, back in the recesses of her heart, there is sin that this situation reminds her of. When the worst happens in your life, when these dark things happen, it brings up memories of, "I deserve this. I deserve this. I've done terrible things. I've been involved in bad things, and I somehow deserve this." The woman's shame over her past sin haunts her, and it comes out in this moment. It comes out as pain. It comes out, and it lashes out at Elijah, and she says to him, "Why have you brought the remembrance of my sin?" In essence, she's asking him the question, "Did you save my son? Did you give him oil and flour? Did you allow him to live so that you could remind me of my sin in this moment? Did you keep him alive just to kill him and get me?" I mean, if I'm Elijah, I'm like, "What? Huh? No. Like, I didn't do this." Like, I can imagine. We've all been in these moments where we get accused of something and we're flustered and floored by the situation. She connects. Pastor Scott and I were talking about this, and he was commenting on there was something inside of her that knew that sin brings death, and she connects that this is somehow connected to that sin and death are connected to one another, and she sees that maybe her sin is the reason for her son's death. God is about to undo that, and He should undo that in our lives as well. We should do our very best in this passage to recognize that when we have that kind of tit for tat, that I did this bad thing and so bad things are going to happen to me, or I did this good thing and so God's going to give me good things, or I've been really faithful and so my children will walk with God, or whatever it is. We call them making deals with God, right? We call that karmic Christianity, which is not real. That's karma. That's a different world religion, and it's false. It's a false god. It's a Baal of this world. What we are speaking to here is God revealing Himself in truth to this woman and to Elijah, and both have got things to learn. But as she speaks to Elijah, she says, "Did you keep him alive just so that you could remind me of my sin?" And then she connects it to judgment. She says, "Is this thing, is this remembrance of my sin, is this what has been brought about to cause the death of my son?" Now the word there, to cause the death, it's imprecise who she's talking about. Does she mean that Elijah caused the death of her son? Does she mean that God caused the death of her son? Does she mean that she, because of her sin, caused the death of her son? And I would say yes. Yes. It's all of those things. She is screaming out to the universe in pain. Why? It brings up the worst in her memories. And I want to point out, this is an example of how a person who does not have faith in God might respond. This is a quintessential example of somebody that has no hope, that has great fear of death, because it is a leap off into an abyss that they do not know or do not understand. It also is an opportunity for us to see what it looks like to pray for impossible things, because Elijah's response shows us how a person with genuine faith, and it's growing faith, don't get me wrong, when he confronts Ahab originally, it seems like he is literally in the room for about 10 seconds, you know? "Hey, Ahab, this is what's going on." And he is gone, and he's out at the brook of Cherith for quite a long time before he gets sent to Zarephath, and his faith has been growing in the process. His dependence on God has been growing in the process, and he's learned to depend on God for his everyday stuff, and now he's going to learn to depend on God for even more. His faith is also growing here. This is not just about the widow. This is also about the prophet. It's how a person, though, with genuine faith might respond. And I would offer up to you to even think about the way that you respond to the situations that are going on in your life. Do you respond with panic, with fear, with a throwing up of your arms and your stuff into the air and just saying, "What will ever happen? We're all going to die. The world's going to hell in a handbasket." What is your response to the things that go on around you? Even responses that are in the most wicked and difficult of moments. Because I want to show you how Elijah responds. He said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid him on his own bed. He does this because this is the place that he prays. This is where he lives. This is where he sits. This is where he prays to God. He lays in bed, he sits in bed, he kneels next to his bed, and he prays to the Lord. And so he lays the child in that place, and he cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" That word sojourn there means the place, or the sojourning simply meant to travel in a foreign land, to be an alien in that land. In other words, he's saying, why have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I am an alien? I'm in a foreign held country, and I'm living with a foreign held country's woman, and as I am an alien in this place, you bring calamity upon this woman. What's he essentially saying to God? Pretty much the same thing that she said to him. Pretty much the same. He's just passing along the blessing, right? Isn't it easy to bail out on God when things go wrong? To just decide, you know what? I trusted God enough, and I'm going to do things my own way. Maybe you become so accustomed to doing things your own way, you do it even when things are going well. You just have got Jesus as an add-on. This is where God is really going to show himself in this story. And he's going to show himself not only in the moment, but he's going to show himself in the beauty of a larger story with a great deal of foreshadowing that is about to happen in the story here. Let's move forward. Elijah then stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord. We pray this way when we lay hands on people, when we gather around people and we hold on to them as we pray for them. We often pray for children this way. We will hold them and hug them and pray over them and for them. It's what we do when we are being tender. I picture it as though one of my own children... Oh, golly, why do I get like this? Or my wife are in a hospital bed, and just laying myself across them to pray for them. And so he prays once. Nothing happens. So he lays himself back over that child again. He prays again. And nothing happens. And he lays himself across that child a third time. He's crying out to the Lord, "Oh Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And I mean, this has got to be, by the way, a great moment for Elijah. You know, you went from, Why did you kill my kid? And goes and prays. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber, no longer carrying him, now walking him down, and into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." I mean, that's got to be a victory moment right there. I don't know. I mean, I would never accuse a prophet of God of peacocking. However, if there's a moment, this is it. This is the first resurrection we have in the Bible. This is a moment right here. And so it's worth our while to back up and take a look at that story again. He stretched himself upon the child three times and cries out to the Lord, "Let this child's life come into him again." Elijah is just as confused as the widow. He comes to God and says, "Why have you done this? Why have you brought calamity onto this poor widow? And by the way, I am a sojourner here. I am an alien here. This is not safe territory, God. This is bad news for me too." I mean, Elijah comes in with a prayer that many of us would feel like is a little bit shallow. Doesn't have a lot of faith. And you're absolutely right. You can bring any prayer you want to God. The prayers of pain, the prayers of fear, the prayers of panic. Bring them. Bring them all. The Bible is full of every kind of prayer, especially those types of prayers. Laments. I mean, all of it. It's all right there. What is going on here? We're learning what it looks like to pray for the impossibilities. Elijah's confusion and pain give way to a new and powerful view of God. A God who can do anything. A God who is able to accomplish all things. Jeremiah wrote about it. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing that is consistent with the character and the intent and the will of God is impossible for God to accomplish. He can do all that he wills. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He knows every contingency. He is remarkable. But that's hard to trust. It's hard to trust in our lives, so we learn it. We learn it. We learn what it means for us to be in the midst of these kinds of impossibilities. We learn how to pray for impossible things by praying for the things that are going on in our lives right now, right this moment. We learn. I learned from my prayers when I was 16, 17 years old as I prayed for a Porsche and lots of money and good looks that God does not always deliver on these things. But He always brings us not only what we need, which He promises to us, He also brings us those things that are for the gospel, that bring the gospel forward in our lives and in the lives of those that are around us. It is notable in the story that Elijah prays three times. I think I see in those verses a stubbornness, a persistence. Christ speaks to this specifically in Luke 18. I've listed it down there on your outline for you, but I just want to recap that that's a story about a woman who was not from Israel. She was not a Jew. She was not part of God's chosen loved people. And she was outside of the family of God, so to speak. And she is persistent in the way that she pursues. She is persistent in the way that she pursues Jesus Christ. And forgive me, I'm conflating two stories here. The Luke 18 passage is an illustration of that concept, where he tells a parable about a woman who pursues a judge and just will not let him go. She's a pit bull on this judge because she wants justice for her family. And even though the judge was not the kind of judge that would give that kind of justice to her, he gives it to her anyway simply because of her persistence. And it's a lesson, both of those stories are a lesson from the life of Christ of us being persistent in prayer. And so is this. I am struck with how often people will come for prayer only one time. We somehow think that it's a kind of a one and done thing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if God only told you that He loved you once and then just said, "Hey, I told you, deal with it." Can you imagine if the people in our lives only communicated what they had to communicate one time and then said, "Figure it out after that"? That would be mean. It would be hard-hearted of somebody to do that. And yet many of us go to God with our appeals and we ask once and then we resent or wonder, why is it that God just never answers my prayers? Could I call on all of us to be persistent? Persistence in prayer is crucial because prayer is molding our hearts to the heart of God. What you see in this prayer is not God just accomplishing a miracle of power. What you see here is God changing the heart of a prophet and God showing His heart to a foreign woman to show that He has love for all people, not just the Jews, that the intention was to spread the blessing of what the Jews had to all people in all places. so that salvation would flow from the Jews to all men in all places, so that all men in all places would worship God, would get to do what we do so casually on a Sunday morning. He stretches himself and he persists in prayer and teaches us something of the way that God rewards persistence in prayer. The way that God will change a heart of individuals when there is prayer. And he also does something I think is fascinating. He lays himself across the child three times. He covers the boy. He covers him with his prayers, right? He physically does what he's doing verbally or in prayer to God. He's going to physically manifest what he is doing verbally. He's going to cover this boy with his prayers. He's covering over him to lift him up to God in his prayers. In the process of doing so, in the process of covering him three times, we get a foreshadowing of what God is going to be doing in the future. A foreshadowing of Jesus Christ dying and covering our sins. It's why I write it as the last point of today, that we should stay curious. We should pursue lifelong learning in our walk with God. The widow of Zarephath keeps an open mind and she grows in her experience and her knowledge of God. Look at what that last verse in this passage says. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know. Before I suspected," in other words, "before I saw God in some of his power. But now, this is life and death. I was holding my dead son in my arms. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." I want you to note that it doesn't call her the mistress of the house in that last verse. It says the woman at Zarephath, she's no longer the widow because she is no longer alone. She is no longer a mistress of Baal because she is just about to express her faith in God. She is now a woman that belongs to God who happens to live in Zarephath. And she says to Elijah, because of the words of truth that come out of your mouth, because of what I have seen, I know that you're a man of God and that your word can be trusted. Amen. God has power over sin and death. God has power and has shown it time and time again throughout history and made sure that it is recorded and made sure that you have it so that you can have confidence. This is just not some willy-nilly kind of weird made-up religious thing. Documented, solid through history. The widow of Zarephath keeps an open mind and she grows. She grows in her experience, as will you, as you trust God, as you are persistent, as you grow through your shame, as you grow through praying for impossibilities, as you grow through a lifelong learning and experiencing of God. She grows in her experience, and in that experience, she grows in her knowledge of God. Elijah grows as well. His prayers persist and they cover the life of this boy. All of it as foreshadowing. Foreshadowing of the resurrection that will come after 3 days of Jesus Christ being in the grave. It says in the Word of God that Jesus dies and is resurrected 3 days later and he covers our sin. Imagine that. Imagine that God sees your life from the beginning to the ending. And he knows that at the end of it, death will come. And he lays his son across you. 3 days. 3 days that he lays across you and I. And it says that he covers not only our lives that he brings back, but he covers our sin that hold us in the grave, the sin that holds us to death, the sin that unites us with death in this world. He covers that. He lays across it with his own life. And it says that the blood that we are covered with brings eternal life to who we are, because we are freed from this body of death and we are freed to eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a weird word picture, isn't it? If you scrub blood into something, it does not cleanse. But if you have it scrubbed into your soul by Jesus, it leaves you whiter than snow, the Word of God says. Never stop learning about God. You've never arrived. You never know enough. You've never experienced Him in the fullness of what He has to offer. There's more to experience. There's greater hope even in moments like these. There is absolutely no end to what God is willing and wanting to share of His heart with your heart as He draws you to Himself. Even if you've been a Christian your whole life, God has more to share with you. Even if you're a prophet of God, God has more to grow you into. And believe me, we see God taking Elijah step by step in this process. He's going to need that, because boy, his prayers are not just going to be with a widow in Zarephath. His prayers are soon going to be before kings and nations and enemies. Things are growing and growing bigger and bigger as we go. Never stop learning about God, about his power and his plan, that you and I can trust him. Not just trust him for small things, not just trust him for the things that are contained and seem measurable. We can trust him for impossible things. Things we cannot imagine. Things that are part of the kingdom of God that we know that if we could get free of that shame, if we could be free of just that secret conviction that God's really not going to do this, that he really doesn't do impossible things with people like us. If God could bring us through this same journey, we will experience an abundance of God and his power and his plan and his love, most of all, that we can trust him in. We can trust him because he has called us by name. And we can trust him because he alone has the power to save. This is the story. This is the story of the first true resurrection in the Bible, where Elijah prays for the boy three times, and we see the foreshadowing of the covering of our own sin in Jesus Christ, who is in the grave for 3 days. The parallels are powerful, and of course the story is even quoted by Jesus, that God did this to bring us to shame, that even while we are God's chosen, even while we are his own children, we still won't trust in him. We still won't trust in what's right in front of us. And so I call you today to never stop learning, never stop growing, never stop digging in deeper. And let's pray. Let's pray to a God that delivers impossible things for the sake of his kingdom. Let's pray together. God, we just thank you. We thank you for all that you show us in the scriptures. God, we thank you for the hope that you pour into our lives, that we are not lost in this moment, that you have not forgotten us in the situation that we are in. God, not in our culture, not in our world, but also, God, just not in our lives. That in reality, we are not alone. Like the woman at Zarephath, God, we have experienced all things radically changing because of a relationship with you. Because we know and we have experienced the greatness and the goodness of who you are. God, please remind us and bless us and help us to embody, God, even as Diana prayed, that we would display, Father, for others to see a growing and working out faith that trusts in the power of God. I pray, God, that you would accomplish it in our lives. In the name of Christ, amen.